Guten Morgen, buenos días, señores y señoras y señoritas. Welcome to my final session. I kind of anticipated that I would not get to Acts 13:48, so I sent an addendum of a four-page thing on exposition. This is in written form. And unfortunately, the first page, they didn't pull off the advice, or anyhow, the information. So this paper is largely no good for you. So I don't know if they've sought to correct it here, but let me correct it this way.
I've got a clean copy of it. That's my chicken scratch. But you can't throw away that page or you'll lose the back. So
okay.
This is in addition to, not in replacement of.
Oh, shucks. They already corrected it. Because I was going to have you go to my website. Thanks. Some of the information that we are sharing in this concentrated study is in the last half of my book on human volition and divine sovereignty. I take on Reformed soteriology. And it occurred to me that I'm using this word, soteriology, that may be strange to some of your ears. The Greek word for salvation is soterios, and so we transliterate that into English as soteriology. By the way, welcome, Katie. Nice to see you. Welcome back. Soteriology is the doctrine of salvation. So in the last half of this book, we take on that issue with Reformed theology. So you can order this book by going to any one of these websites. I have absolutely nothing to do with that. There is a guy that took that on as ministry 20 years ago or so. He lives in Minnesota. He's a genius at computers. In fact, he's hooked into my home computer somehow. I don't even know how he does it. When I have a problem, I call him up and he fixes it. So he takes care of the book distribution. But no, that's not correct. Excuse me. He takes care of the tape ministry. And he's the one who set up this, and I take care of the book distribution. So if you want any book, you just go to this, and there's a form that you fill out, and so on. So they've corrected this, but if you wanted the book that has this in it, this is the book you would order. Okay? All right, we're ready at the bottom of page 9, where we ended the last time. Let's pray. You know how to orient. You've been taught this properly. So let's do some personal confession where necessary, and we will begin. We thank you, our Father, that you have made provision for we who are fallible, and in your purposes for the salvific plan, we still have sin natures, and we're conscious of that we fail you, and so you made provision that if we confess our sins to you, you are faithful and just. That is, your faithfulness, your your dependability and your justice interact in such a way that you forgive us so that we can function as believers should. So may that be our portion this time, and may the maximal blessing of focusing on your word be the benefit of every person in the room, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to have to hurry to finish this section, and I very much appreciated your identity in this series, which this is the first time I've done them. So we're almost on schedule. We got to the bottom of page 9, in which we raise the question, what is the order of salvation according to the Scriptures, as in contradistinction with Reformed theology? It's in that context that we're bringing this up. And one of the major premises of Reformed soteriology is that we are so dead in trespasses and sin that we have to be regenerated before we're forgiven. We have to be regenerated before we can believe. That's a more accurate statement. And so what we sought to show you in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, that the exact opposite happens in this section in John, chapter 5 of John's Gospel, okay, verse 25. Most assuredly I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, that is, this is the time that this is going to happen, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. That time period has been going on since that moment until now. For as the Father has life in himself, so he also granted the Son to have life in himself, and then, of course, the impartation of that life is eternal life for the believer. So he's talking in verses 25 to 27 about human beings who are dead in trespasses and sin, and they hear the call to salvation, the only way to be saved, and they respond to it in belief. Now, in contradistinction to that are those who are dead in the grave, verse 28. And do not marvel at this. See, that I heard somebody say that forbid playing marbles. Does anybody play marbles anymore? I don't know if that's true. It's not marble knot, it's marvel knot. Don't be amazed at this. For the hour is coming, there's a time coming, in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Okay? So that's very clear that he's talking about physically dead human beings. Now, you do not build the doctrine of resurrection chronology on that verse. That's simply just a statement of something that's going to happen in the future. So to get the chronology of resurrection, you have to read the writings of John, because there are several resurrections in the New Testament. You can either do that or listen to the tapes that Clay and I did on this, I don't know, last year, year before, I can't remember. So we got to the bottom of the page, okay? And we said, point one, verse 25 through 27 clearly teach a reality that in this present hour, there is an impartation in the now for human beings who are dead in trespasses and sin, that they will hear the voice of our Lord Jesus via the Holy Spirit and be saved for eternity. So the dead in verse 25 refer to live human beings who are dead spiritually, dead in trespasses and sins. This counters the Reformed presupposition that human beings are so dead they have to be regenerated before they can believe. These hear the voice of Christ's word, the gospel, and live. That is, they are regenerated. Know that first that they must hear it. You got it? This is why in Acts, in every communicator of the gospel in Acts, he's dealing with the forgiveness of sins. And he may add to that regeneration, but it's critical from divine viewpoint that one knows that his sins are forgiven, and the moment that that happens is also spiritual regeneration. This is reaffirmed in Romans 10, and I don't have time to go to that. We did that once before. So we're on now page 10. We're all together? Okay. Point 4, doctrine. By grace, God provides whatever is necessary for unsaved human beings to clearly hear the gospel, despite the fact that they are dead in trespasses and sin. I find this wondrously exciting. And I'm going to ask you, don't raise your hand. And if you do raise your hand, whatever you do, don't wave it. You'll just scare all these doctrinal people to death. I love it. Do you remember the first time you heard a clear presentation of the gospel? I could tell you the name of the guy. I'm not really good with names. Man, I go over your faces and everything trying to resurrect your names so I don't look like the village idiot when I come here. But I remember the name of the guy that I only heard once, and I was 9 years old. And let's see, that was at least a few years ago. His name was Leroy Lindsley. And he was an evangelist from Toronto. And I'd been going to a Sunday school class in a Lutheran church. That's how our parents got rid of us on Sunday morning. Here's a nickel, put it in the offering, go to Sunday school. And we had to pass the drugstore. So pretty soon, you know, we rationalized, well, they wouldn't know if we put it in the offering. Maybe I could buy some candy or something in the drugstore. But all right, I've already confessed that, so... And I've told this story here before, but I'm going to quickly tell it again. And my Sunday school teacher was Chick Zentner. I even remember his name. And I can't remember your names. What has happened? Entropy has set in, and all of its fringe problems. So he was teaching on the first and greatest commandment. What's first? The greatest commandment: thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy mind and all thy soul, and him only shalt thou serve. And I'm 8 years old, and I stopped him after the class, and I said, Mr. Zentner, I don't do that. I said, you know, if anybody had been down at the baseball field this Sunday morning, I wouldn't even be here. I'd be down at baseball. I'd rather play baseball than what that verse is asking me to do. And Mr. Zentner, bless his heart, he didn't know what to say. So he pats me on the back and says, well, we're all trying to go to the same place. See, he could have led me to the Lord right there. I was so guilty. So it was when I was eight then, and when I was nine, I heard the gospel for the first time. And I still remember, I never saw him again, never read any of his stuff, but I still remember Leroy Lindsley and what a challenge. And what a, I took my Bible, I didn't believe the gospel, but I understood it. I even took my Bible up and had him sign it. God provides whatever is necessary for unsaved humans to clearly hear the gospel despite the fact that they are dead in trespasses and sin. Point 5. Man's sin issue must first be resolved before life kicks in. Now, I think it's very dangerous if we try to do this. Particularly the more you get involved in theology, there's all kind of efforts to make some type of a logical happening or a logic of the events. You become conscious of the disparity of your sinful condition, and the answer is the gospel. And you believe the gospel. But you don't know the, perhaps you don't know the model, you probably don't know that the minute that you believe the gospel, you are justified in the eyes of God. You learn that by, excuse me, by studying His Word. So that forgiveness and justification and the impartation of eternal life are just instantaneous. And my three-legged stool, which I wanted to use at this point, I don't have time to use it. So it's an effort to clarify that issue. So in some of my literature, which I know you're going to order, you might find an illustration of the three-legged stool. So we must move on. Physical resurrection in the future also has an appointed time, and that we just rehearsed in John 5. Paul will clarify that the resurrection of believers is at the time of the rapture, which is followed by the great tribulation, which is followed by the thousand-year reign, and then there's another resurrection. And the passages are very clear. There is not one general resurrection of dead people. Okay? Point 7. Paul and John clarify various resurrections at various times, and I don't have time to do the texts here, but you can look them up when you go home. I'm trying to get to my last page of notes. So, I do want to go through each one of these verses that reinforce everything I've said in this session. So watch the text of Scripture. I have it written there in your notes so we don't have to take the time to turn to it. John says at the end of, near the end of chapter 20, and many other signs and wonders, two words for miracles, did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, meaning his gospel. I take up there in this first point. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God, and that believing you may have life through his name. Now there is a segment of our, what do we call ourselves? Free grace or something? That's kind of a conundrum. Free grace. Well, of course grace is free. It's kind of a strange way to title this, but within our movement, they want to make this the finality of the gospel. But when Paul defines the gospel. How does he define it? Yeah.
Death, burial, and resurrection.
Christ, yes. 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, this is the gospel that I declared unto you, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that on the third day he rose again from the dead. He defines the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, and it's by believing that gospel that we really got saved, and the result of that was eternal life, or the action of that was eternal life. I don't like to make a chronological thing out of this because it happens so instantaneously. How long is eternal life?
Eternally.
Eternally. Yes. Okay. So John, one of the purposes of his book was to believe all the truth about Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God. And he clarifies that in his book, how that this I must be lifted up and so on in his book. Does this verse clearly teach that that faith precedes life? Reformed theology says no. Okay, Galatians 3:26. For you all the sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. How did we become a son of God? By election or by faith? You see? So one of the whole purposes of this is to get that point across. It is unfortunate that eklego and the noun and legomai and noun and adjectival forms are translated elect. They should be translated choice ones or chosen ones. And even the verbal form of chosen makes us choice ones. You see? Think of that as a better understanding of the basic words associated with election. You are all the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1:13. In him you also trusted after. Oh, wow. Is that an adverbial conjunction that's important? You had to hear the word of truth, and then he doesn't stop there. He says, the gospel of your salvation. He defines in the context what he meant by the word of truth. In whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. Note the word order, the Holy Spirit of promise. You heard the word of truth, the gospel of message. You believed it. You were sealed by the Holy Spirit. Now there is a chronology there, right? There is a chronology there. John 1, 12 and 13. He came unto his own. Listen how nice this is, boys and girls. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. The first one is a neuter. What is a neuter? It's not male or female. So technically, John 1:12 could read, he came to his own things, and then the next one is feminine, and his own received him not. The things received him. The whole cosmos, in terms of its source and creator, received him. You know, the disciples who were fishermen, professional fishermen on the Sea of Galilee, were fishing one day, and they didn't catch anything. And he says, along comes Jesus, says, cast your nets on the other side of the boat. And they cast their nets, and they just get a net full of fish. So, you know, Baptist preachers have been going fishing ever since, hoping to maybe fall into that category. But he could stop the wind. He could his things listened to him, but his own people rejected him. He came unto his own things, and his own people did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. His name always is a summary of who he is and what he had come to do. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of God, or the will of man, but of God. A reference, of course, to the new birth that comes the moment one puts his faith in the gospel. A believer becomes a child of God by trusting in the significance of the name of Christ, at which moment he is born of God and not before. Now I end this session by simply saying personal faith in Christ's death for our sins is not a gift. It's always an active voice. The person is exercising his trust out of the deepest resources of his being when it's used for salvation in the Gospel of John. And I almost, do I have it in your notes? Yeah. Yes, this last sentence. I almost wish I hadn't put it in here because it opens up a whole other can of theological worms. Personal faith in Christ's death for our sins is not a gift, but faith confidence for functional ministering roles in the body of Christ is a gift. In other words, if God calls you, are you listening, young people? If God's calling for you, which you will not learn until you're mature in Christ, is to be a missionary, he gives you with the call the faith that's necessary for you to function as a missionary. So when I went to seminary, they always asked, him, what are you called to do? And I said, I have no idea what I'm called to do. And then when I went on to do some university work, particularly in Hebrew and Greek, they asked me, what is your purpose? So I wrote a real long paragraph. And finally the registrar, because I was a transfer student, I was transferring liberal arts courses, engineering courses that I had in college, and so I was transferring, so they had to decide where they're going to put me. And he says, we haven't figured out what you're trying to do, what degree you want. And I said, I'm not interested in a degree, I'm interested in some moxie, some intelligence relative to biblical languages. Okay. Should I tell you one of the exciting things about that interview was, he says, you came from Texas. Do you play golf? And I can remember to this day, I said, get thee behind me. I'd rather play golf than eat. That's an interesting story. I know I don't have time, but he says, I got to show you my golf clubs. And he pulls up, I'm living in a trailer. Okay, he pulls up in his Lincoln Continental. And he's on the administration of Bob Jones University. And they're not supposed to fraternize with students. He says, I'll be over next Saturday to take you golfing. So here I am, a junior in college, 26 years old, and I'm playing golf with the administrators of the school, and the chief gyrosticutors of the college, if they do it, I would probably get kicked out, and he might get fired. But isn't that an exciting story? Say yes. Did you have to ask that question? Somebody said, "How did you do on the golf course?" Well, that's always comparative, isn't it? So comparative speaking, he didn't know what he was doing, so I was better than him. So I beat all these administrators. I was very serious about golf when I was in the Air Force. I'll go off on a rabbit here. I mean, I could chase this one till he holds up. But yeah. Let's put it as humbly as I can say it, I was a good golfer. But there were 10,000 better than me. Okay. Now what I thought would be helpful is we took the terminology and do a little bit work on it as a closing session. So in this section, we're trying to pull out some of these words and how they are used in Scripture. That is, it's word usage, and it's also word usage relative to the context in which the word is found. You always have to consider context. Is the word used this way? What are the possibilities of word usage, and how is it used in this context? That's a basic law of biblical hermeneutics or biblical interpretation. So I pulled out some of these keywords, and I want to hurriedly go over them, if I can, in the time that I have left. The first word is prognosko. You'll notice that maybe you won't notice. Can I do this? Do that? No, that doesn't work. It doesn't cover that up. The main verb here is ginosko, and then it has a preposition in front of it. When you take a word in Koine Greek and put a preposition in front of it, you either intensify the verbal idea or you change it. So the primary meaning of pro is before, and the primary meaning of gnosko is to know. So the technical meaning of this word in Koine Greek is to know beforehand. And up to this point, earlier on, session 2, we found that this was used as a verb 5 times. As a noun, it's only used 2 times. So there's not a lot of usage of this word in the New Testament. So in that usage, we find that foreknowledge in all of its uses is an attribute of God and not an act of God. And point 2, the God revealed in the Bible, the God of Christianity, has absolute foreknowledge, and our reference point is Acts 15. I'm going to ask you to look those verses up when you get home, because I'm afraid I may not get over this page if we take time. So what we insist, and you should insist, is that foreknowledge is not causative. Most Reformed theologians take the idea that if God foreknew, then he caused it to happen. Now that's just not accurate. It's a rationalism based on something to reinforce their idea of election. Okay, so foreknowledge, first, one of the things I want you to know is that it's not causative. And any of his causative actions, there's another word used for that. And we have learned up to this point, when we looked in the Petrine epistles, that election is in accord with God's foreknowledge. What we're not told is that what in his foreknowledge did something in his foreknowledge cause salvation. We're not told that. And that's what my paper on Acts 13:48 is all about. That's why I'm happy we have that correction. Thanks for doing that. Appreciate it. The second word we want to look at, by the way, I have all these five and uses as a verb and two uses of a noun. I have them all here. And if we were in a seminar class where I had all the time in the world, we would look at every one, but I can't do it now. Are you aware of Baxter's analytical, Baxter's analytical Greek concordance? It locates every word for you, every form for you in Greek. If you had that, you could look these up. But, okay. The other word we want to talk is about predestination. Again, we have a verb, orizo, with the preposition pro in front of it. Orizo, we get our word horizon from it. Now, a horizon is something you look at out in the distance, right? And aren't these wonderful images of Earth from out in space, isn't it awesome? Don't you just want to go and fly out? I can hardly wait for the rapture, because we're going to see it all when we go up. I don't know where we're going to stop, but somewhere in the third heaven, but it's going to be awesome. So you have, from our spacecraft pictures of the curvature of the Earth, it's just such an exciting time to live. So, prohorizo means to set bonds or limits, to mark out a destiny. And a destiny is always future. So predestination, from a biblical point of view, is God's act of marking out predetermined limits upon believers beforehand. These relate to the ultimate end of the believer. They're out there in the end. And they come at us mainly in promises in the Bible. Predestination is God's act of marking out predetermined limits ahead of times. So this one I spend a little more time at. As used with believers in the New Testament, it's used four times. And I have the four uses. Ephesians 1:5, having predestined us to the adoption of sons. Now, obviously, for it to be predestined, he had to do it in the past. And he, for this dispensation in which we live, he predestined that all believers would have adult sonship placement in Christ, in their position in Christ. Now, in their condition on earth, they're born again as babes. But in their positional identity in the sight of the Father, they are adopted as sons So they inherit all that's ahead for the sons of God. You have an inheritance. And Peter says it's an inheritance that's incorruptible. Or Ephesians says it. 1:11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So our predestination, keep it focused. Romans 8:29. Keep it focused on all that God had planned for the future of believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, all that's ahead of them. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. I don't have time to look up those image passages. But you, if you are trusted Christ as your Savior, you have entered into the conformation process. Not the confirmation process, if you're Lutheran. I remember they wanted to confirm me in the Lutheran Sunday School because I was approaching adolescence. I'm glad I didn't have to go through that. We are being conformed in this time. And boys and girls, young people, listen. You know, God lets you make choices in life. He lets your volition run its course. And one of the nice things about this is the minute you make, well, maybe not the minute, you begin to make some wrong choices, you get on the wrong road, he's going to arrange the situation as such that pretty soon you know you're on the wrong road and I got to get back on the right road because this road isn't leading to confirmation. It's leading me into confirmation to the world system. It's a wrong road. So one of the great things about being a child of God that is we are in the confirmation process that is bringing us more and more into the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have some passages there. Romans 8:30. We saw this passage last night. Whom he predestined, he also called, a functional calling in the body. Conclusion number one, predestination as used of believers in the New Testament relates to their future, their eternal destination. Conclusion two, predestination is not used in the New Testament relative to phase one of salvation. This means that those who do use it that way have pulled it out of the context to make it mean what they want it to mean. So predestination, as used in the New Testament, are relative to phases 2 and 3 of one's salvific package. And Clay illustrated this. You remember, these are 3 phases of salvation, all of which are subsumed under the name soteria, salvation. Phase 1, justification. Phase 2, sanctification. Phase 3, glorification. Remember where Paul writes and says, your salvation draweth nigh, and he's writing to believers. He's talking about the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ, the final stage of deliverance from sin, in which he changes the body of our humiliation to be like his body in the rapture as he takes us up to be with him forever. Wow, what a wonderful thought. You know, when his disciples were all sad. They really were. So he takes them in the upper room and they have supper. Judas leaves. And Jesus says, it's imperative that I go away, for if I don't go away, I can't come back to receive you unto myself. But in the meantime, I'm going to give you the Comforter. I'm going to go to the Father, and I'm going to send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. And he'll be in you, and I'll be in you, and the Father will be in you. And they're all sitting there, not hearing the message. It doesn't really click with them until his resurrection. So Jesus says, I won't leave you comfortless in this age. I'm going to indwell you. And if my Spirit indwells you, it's just like I indwell you, or the Father indwells you. How can you lose if you're a believer? You can't. Oh, I just love it. Oh, God help us. Just the use of predestination by the common believer is normally wrong, because he hasn't had somebody hold his nose in the Bible and what it says. It's painful. I challenge you to look up every one of those passages on predestination. Do it on your own. I challenge you to look up anything I've said. And if I'm wrong, tell me. I want to know. Okay. The next word is calling. A separate, again, concept associated multiple times in the New Testament. And what we're saying is usage determines always the meaning of the word. So, it's down the bottom of the page. I'm on the bottom of page 11, and we say, God is in the business of calling sinners into the fellowship of Christ. Okay? There's a verse that almost specifically says that, 1 Corinthians 1:9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, we already had this verse last night in 2 Thessalonians. I am so glad this is in the Bible. Individuals are called by the gospel. It's a universal calling. So last night, this very, very important little paragraph on election is critical to this whole theological concept that I'm trying to present. And this is why. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 14. Remember the context? The effect of Antichrist on his followers, chapter 2, verses 1 through about 12. And now the effect of Jesus Christ and his followers. We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, your beloved of the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for sanctification. How did he do it? He did it through two things. Through sanctification by the Spirit, that is pre-salvation ministry of the Holy Spirit, that brought us both to two things: the conviction of our sin with its effect, separation from Almighty God. And then God's answer that more than meets that desperate condition, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is grace abounding more than the sin nature abounding. And the theological details of it come in Romans 5, 6, and 7. We are bound to give thanks, God, always for you, brethren, beloved, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through two things. Sanctification by the Spirit, capital S, Holy Spirit, and belief in the truth to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ah, I love it. Next point. This calling has a functional directive. It displays God's glory and grace to a reprobate world. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 30. And again, I don't have time to look them up. Next point. Believers are to walk worthy of their calling. They are to make their calling election sure or certain. To whom? To whom? Who do they make it sure? They make it sure, first of all, to themselves. I have a friend whose son-in-law is this person who's a friend was a career Air Force person, and he was part of my church and part of my board from 1968 to 1976, and the Air Force sent him to Okinawa, and he had a Bible study on Okinawa that just exploded. And one of the guys that got saved became his son-in-law. And then later he decided, for his own reasons, to go to Westminster of the West, which is in Escondido, California, and is Reformed. And he became a Reformed pastor, much to our disappointment. Still a friend, but he took a church and had an adopted son that wouldn't function of a son as a son of a pastor. He was stubborn and rebellious. And what happened to his dad as a pastor of Presbyterian Reformed Church? The elders fired him because his son wasn't obedient to the pastor, as though it were their fault. That tradition has followed him. He's now in his 60s. He has a doctorate degree in the Reformed tradition, and he's never been able to be a pastor. It is so terrible. And they use this passage that he didn't walk worthy of his calling. Sad but true. They are very, very legalistic. And their logic is, oh, if they weren't obedient, they weren't saved. This was their logic. They apparently aren't reading the same Bible I am, but particularly 1 Corinthians. How obedient were the Corinthians? They had the visions. They had elevated ministers to a higher pedestal than they should have. They had a man who was living in fornication. They were getting drunk at the Lord's table. Oh, wow, we got some real serious problems in 1 Corinthians. Aren't you glad that's in your Bible? Okay. Calling can relate to vocational function. In the passage, Paul advises under the conditions that the believers were living that men remain in the calling, their vocational function, in which they were called into identification with Christ. So the word can be used relative to vocation, but it's mainly used with our functional roles in the body of Christ, which, as I said, you become aware of as you mature in Christ. What is my role in this assembly? You may be a deacon. You may be a deaconess. Who knows? Only it's between you and God. But you are gifted to function, and that's part of this issue of the word calling. How are we doing? Is everybody still awake? It seems so quiet in here, it almost scares me. I'm sorry, I don't believe teaching is dictating, but that sounds like what this is, and I don't like that, but I don't have a lot of time, so I'm trying to get over the material. So now we have election and salvation. And what we're saying here is Paul and the apostles did not preach election. I don't think you even find the word in Acts at all. I don't think. They did not preach election. They preached the saving merits of the gospel, because election is not the sinner's basis for believing the gospel. The basis for trusting the gospel is our individual entrapment by sin. So Paul emphasizes this in 5:6 of Romans, when we were still without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. Don't you just like this? 5:8, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That means we were in rebellion for God. 5:10, when we were enemies, oh Lord, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Talk about grace. So, I am, you are a candidate for salvation because I am, you are a sinner. Not because you're elect. Elect has something to do with God has for you. The minute you trusted Christ, you became a choice one, a special one. And that is the major thrust of election that we've been trying to communicate during my time. Paul taught election in Christ as a corporate fact. That is, election or elected, as used in reference to person, is normally a corporate term, not an individual term. So Jesus Christ is the elect one according to Isaiah 42:1, and then that's reaffirmed by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. Israel is an elect nation according to Isaiah 41:8 and 9. Corporate Jewish believers of both the Old Testament and New Testament, in the sense of a remnant, our focus is the focus of Romans 11, 4 and 5. Obviously, I could take a seminar on just this page in our notes. Corporate Gentile believers, okay, are in focus in Ephesians 1, 4 and 5 and 2 Thessalonians 2, 13. Tribulation believers are the focal point of Matthew 24, 22, and 24 in the Olivet Discourse of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what we're trying to summarize then in our next part is that corporate election in Christ indicates two things. One, positional election in the Bible. And here my positional diagram is important, and we don't have time. Sorry. I have the verses there. Uh-oh. Where's my final page to this? Oh, here it is. I don't like teaching like this. I'm very uncomfortable, so forgive me. I'm trying to hurry and get over these notes. Point two, positional sanctification in the redemptive plan. Boy, that is a powerful grammatical expression, and I got to pass over the temptation to talk about it. Three, positional heirship in the eternal plan and positional exaltation in the creative order. We are blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, and these are four major focal points of that identity. So a closing exhortation. Somewhere along life's way, in college or seminary or grad school, I don't remember, a knowledgeable speaker warned, when defining an attribute of God, when defining an attribute of God, his sovereignty, his righteousness, his holiness, his grace, his love, his compassion, his capacity to forgive sins, etc., be careful you do not isolate it from other attributes and then take it to its logical extreme, because you will end up in heresy. I'm afraid one segment of the free grace movement is almost there with what they do with the Gospel of John. And they do it because they've ignored the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul and the Apostle John are not at odds over the issue of forgiveness of sins. How right he was. Sovereignty taken to its logical end makes puppets of its subjects. Reformed theology is very guilty of that. Love and its logical end makes God wishy-washy in his dealings with men. And that ignores the whole message of the book of Romans, the message of which is the righteousness of God and what he has done to save rebels, as we saw in the three passages in Romans 5. The righteousness of God manifests itself in such a way in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ that he saves sinners without violating his personal righteousness. So we say in the next paragraph, God's attributes do not function separate from one another. His essence, the sum total of his attributes, marks him as the most harmonious of living beings. Reformed theology fails in this regard. In no way is their soteriology, in no way in their soteriology does sovereignty and love meet a common ground. Biblical theology harmonizes these two attributes along with the others. See to it that your theology, your understanding of deity, and deity's salvific plan is not grounded in the thesis of several 16th century historical figures. This just bugs me to death. Folks, my doctoral degree is in the intellectual history of the West, the history of ideas in Western civilization. And the ideas, the basic ideas of biblical Christianity do not go back to the 16th century. They go back to the first century. And Almighty God's choice of apostles to record what He wants us to know does not go back to the 16th century. And I love the 16th century. And I love John Calvin. And I'm going to see him in heaven. But the issue always is, do what men write, no matter what their name is or when they live, does it conform to the Word of God? And what happened with John Calvin's writings is they got so distorted, particularly by the Council of Dort, that they're far from what the text says. Make sure your theses and your understanding of biblical truth finds its resource and support in the only book that God ever had written, the Word of God. Shall we pray? Lord, I thank You for this opportunity. I just feel terrible that I didn't have time to do all this stuff and had to sort of dictate information here. Maybe I should say I'm grateful that Your Holy Spirit will take what's communicated and apply it to each individual. So we know that is going to happen. So we thank You for the reality of all that Your Spirit has for each person here, and we pray that His goals will become the goals of each person within the sound of our voices here from the pulpit. In Christ's name, amen. And thank You very much for being patient. And
Thank you.
Thank you.
Before you go to break, you need to be aware that there's been another conference going on here while we've been in here. And I'd love for you to visit down there and you'd be put to shame if you're lack of scripture. I'd love to sing to you the verses they've been learning this week. So venture down the hall of where the kids have been and take it.
Rejoice, joy, and cry.